Now for the main message this afternoon, Mr. Ellis LaRabia.
Well, greetings to all of you. It's always good to be with you. We were in Sierra Vista last Sabbath. You know, there are major things that happen in our lives, and while this is not the most serious thing that ever happened, but my computer crashed, and it seems disastrous because, you know, it's amazing how much we learn to depend upon this electronic marvel. I haven't written a sermon by hand for many, many years. And then following the writing of them by hand, I used a typewriter. And then that transitioned into the computer. But when you're so reliant upon a computer and it's not there for you, it's pretty devastating. But hopefully I'll have it back this next week. I've never worn a piece of armor, and you probably haven't either. But the development and evolution of armor has been since man's history began. You know, man has sought to protect himself in combat. And of course, combat obviously is so different now. I mean, wearing armor today, the physical armor that people wore for many centuries, many millennia, really, is obsolete. You know, it's of no more impact. We don't have that kind of warfare any longer. Of course, they wear protective gear for against gunshots. But again, you know, armor was in vogue for many a century. But it was a major defense weapon. A very major defense weapon, but it was always bulky, you know, often heavy and unwieldy. And of course, the extent of the armor and its cost depended on how wealthy you were. I mean, how much you could afford. And that's still true of many things today. But, you know, when we think of wearing of armor, we probably usually think of Goliath. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17, verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies." So here they were gathering their armies together, one on one mountainside, one on the other side against Israel. And verse 2, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, as I said, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side." In verse 4, "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath," which was just a short distance north of Judah, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, you know, something over 9 feet, roughly. "And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail." You know, mail is usually something they wore on their head and their neck, which was interlocking metal links. And it would certainly take blows and would protect the upper portion of a man. "And the weight of the coat," that is the mail, "was 5,000 shekels of brass, over 120 pounds. You know, something over 120 pounds. "And he had greaves." Now, these were perhaps bronze or brass, and greaves were rounded boots that they wore on their legs that were down to the ankle. And they usually had some sort of material under them that would soften the blows as well. "And a target of brass between his shoulders." Now, this is was a circular frame that went around the shoulder and down to around the loins, and was suspended by a long belt, and it crossed the breast from shoulder down to the lower portion of the band. So he was really armed, and then he had a staff, verse 7, of his spear was like a weaver's beam, you know, a giant rod that was enormous and very weighted. It doesn't say what the weight was, but the head of it was iron and was 15 pounds. And there was a shield bearer that went ahead of him. So he was pretty well armed. He was pretty well prepared for anything as far as combat with one other person. Now, obviously, if they had all just decided, we're going to run this man down, he wouldn't have had a chance. But they were fearful of him. They were very fearful of him. And so he withstood them. But it's quite an awesome sight, isn't it? Quite formidable. You know, 9-foot-tall man with all the armor and weaponry, you know, he struck fear in the hearts of Saul and the Israelites. Skipping on down now to verse 8, says, And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said to them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Look, we just need one man to withstand me. And he said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, verse 10, that we may fight together, because if I kill him, then we win. If he kills me, you win, Israel. Verse 11, but when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed, they were fearful, greatly afraid. You know, a fearsome sight to behold. But then God selected a young sheep herder to deliver Israel, a young man who loved God and wore the spiritual armor of God. And Saul gave David his armor to wear. But he said, I haven't tried that. I'm inexperienced with that. It's heavy. And so he tried it on, but it didn't work. Well, he couldn't handle it. He hadn't used it before. Now his elder brother, Eliab, asked David, well, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? This isn't for you. You're supposed to be caring for the sheep. You just came down to watch a fight. And David said, I only ask who is challenging the armies of the living God. He said, that's all I was asking. Who is challenging the armies of the living God? And some who overheard him related this to King Saul. So skipping down to verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of this. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And so Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're just a young man. You're just a youth. And he be a man of war from the time he was a youth. And David said to Saul, your servant kept his father. So he comes with a compelling defense. He kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and went out after the lion, and smote him, and delivered it out of the lamb out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Well, that's quite a feat. Now, obviously, David was a very strong young man, living out in the wilderness and taking care of the sheep. But that's quite a feat for anyone. Verse 36 says, your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. A totally different perspective, wasn't it? A totally different perspective than Saul and all Israel had. And then in verse 37, and David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he would deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go. I think he was a little skeptical, and the Lord be with you. Now, some might say, well, it must have been just a small lion. Small lions don't hunt, do they? They don't go grab a lamb. It's usually the female that grabs the lamb. And then the male may move in once he has something to eat. I guess that's typical of males. But, you know, and with a bear. It wasn't a cub bear. Cub bears don't go and gather, you know, grab a lamb either. You know, this was at least a partially adult or full-grown bear. And we see what, you know, what David did, and, you know, that proved what he could do with this Philistine. But, of course, he knew it was God who delivered him. Today, I'd like to look at the spiritual armor of God that God provides for us. Because here we see David armed with real armor, true armor, spiritual armor. God's armor and power, far superior to the armor of either the Philistine or even Saul's armor. David had proved God's armor and power. He had proven it. And I hope we have too, and I hope we continue to do that. But Saul wanted David to wear his physical armor, but that didn't work. But he knew he could rely on God to deliver him. God's armor was far more trustworthy and reliable. Now, we all have battles to fight. I think we well know that one. We have all had battles to fight in this life. Sometimes the battles are just within ourselves, and sometimes the battles are without. You know, sometimes but they all have an impact on our lives. There are trials and there are temptations and there are offenses that are common in this life. And just like this computer, you know, and get pretty frustrated over it, and I try not to. Try not to get frustrated over, you know, just keep writing. And, you know, you forget how to write with a computer. You just virtually forget how to write. You know, letters aren't written anymore either by hand. You know, they're all on the computer, basically. But there are common battles that we have to fight. But fight we must, or we lose the battle. Fight we must. You know, we have thoughts. You know, sometimes we consciously think them. Sometimes they just seem to come out of left field. Where'd that thought come from? You know, I wasn't thinking about that. Where did it come from? We have attitudes to deal with. Things that happen that we aren't comfortable with or like very much. You know, someone does something or says something, as was pointed out in the sermonette. You know, everybody's been guilty of that from one time to or another. But it can produce an attitude in us whereby we may ask ourselves, is that what I did? Was that really what Christ would do? Is that really what how Christ would react? You know, we can still pervert our consciences, can't we? Even though our conscience has been purged from dead works, Christ having paid the penalty for our sins, you know, giving us a clear conscience. Because once we're cleared of sin, giving us a clear conscience based on good and evil with Christ's mind. But we can see that sorely tested too. We can see that sorely tested, real battles. And as many decisions as we make on any given day, we can make bad decisions. We don't always make good decisions. I know I don't. We have to be on constant alert in making decisions based upon God's truth. The Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the Ephesian church, and it's much like God's admonition to Joshua when he was taking Israel into the promised land. Be strong and of good courage. I am with you. I will not leave you. I will help you. And God tells each and every one of us in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, the latter part of this letter, this epistle, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And that's our only hope anyway, isn't it? That's our only hope to succeed in this life in preparing for the kingdom of God and preparing as sons and daughters. In verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the twisted influence of the devil," the adversary. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities," you know, rulers, principalities, "against powers," beings who have power. Satan and his demons have power. "Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." You know, you and I may not like wrestling. I don't know how many of you have ever wrestled, or you may not like wrestling. I never cared for wrestling. But anyway, we all have to become wrestlers, because we are wrestling with real power and authority and wicked and evil beings as we fight and do battle against the adversary and his demons. About 30 years ago, I think this was 1981, Gwen and I were in Cape Cod, Massachusetts. We were negotiating with a Mr. McMahon who, he either owned, I don't remember now, whether he owned or he managed the Cape Cod arena, the Coliseum there. He had all types of events. He had ice shows and hockey and wrestling. And, of course, since he's become the guru on television, wrestling apparently is very popular. I don't watch it, but I have seen him as the guru of the wrestling world. And anyway, I think he's become a little different than when we met him. He was very pleasant and so forth, but I see a little bit of arrogance now. But anyway, I guess that happens when you get into the climb into those circles. But the wrestling we are forced to engage in is spiritual, isn't it? It's spiritual. And the opponents are real. Oh, we may not see them, and usually don't, but they are real. And we wouldn't see them except as they manifest themselves, and more manifesting themselves in people and other and adverse activities. Because we wrestle against powers and rulers of this dark world. You know, Satan and his demons rule over this earth just as people also rule and the various capacities, but they seek to influence them to do what they want done. You know, there's a vast network of spiritual powers led by the adversary over the entire world, you know, seeking to influence what's going on in this world. And Satan has power and authority and a throne. And he has a seat whereby he exercises power over his fallen angels and this world. And they all use their power to do what? To help people, to enable people to live a better life, to obey God and serve God. No, just the opposite, isn't it? Just the opposite. To confuse, to bring about envy, mistrust, hurt, harm, and to seek to destroy all human beings 24 hours a day. I don't think they rest at all. 24 hours a day. Daily distress to those who are, certainly to those who are preparing to be sons and daughters in the family of God. You know, as God sends instructions to the churches about conditions that existed then and what is to occur before Christ's return, we see in Revelation chapter 2 the words that he sent to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, it says unto the angel of the church, because they are angels over that God has appointed over the various churches, and the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp sword with two edges, speaking of what we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the sharp two-edged sword. It says, verse 13, I know your works. God knows the works of every church. He knew the works of the churches then, and he knew what the works of the churches would be throughout the next 2,000 years or until Christ's return. And so he tells us, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And apparently Satan's seat was there in Pergamos at that point in time. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, someone who was killed or slain among you, where Satan dwells. You know, God says Satan's throne was there in Pergamos at that time. And Pergamos ranked as the first city in Asia Minor, which with regard to great splendor and wealth and riches. They were the first city. It was full of cathedrals, a university, a royal residence. The city was greatly addicted to idolatry. And we can see why. We can see why it was with Satan's presence. But God made it clear at that time where Satan dwelled. It is where his throne was. He probably moved his throne once Pergamos lost its standards, its standing in the area. God knew, though, of one of his servants, Antipas, who was killed there. You know, Satan has his fallen angels ruling around this world over various cities, over regions, over countries, causing all kinds of havoc in these among people. Islam was born in the 600s by Muhammad during this era. At the end of this age, when the world gives its power to the beast, you know, the final resurrection of the Roman Empire, we see the results in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And we see a profound scenario here of this world in the not-too-distant future. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. He says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This wasn't a good situation at all. It's a scenario that's going to exist, and it's going to affect the entirety of the world. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, the adversary, gave him his power and his seat. Gave him his power and his seat, because his seat had moved by then. Perhaps it's Rome, or it could be somewhere else, but perhaps Rome. And great authority. He gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, because this was a resurrection of the Roman Empire. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon. They worshiped, because that's what Satan was seeking. To be worshipped, that's what he tried to convince Christ of, to worship him. Fall down and worship him, and I'll give you all of this. I'll give you the rulership over all that you see. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto this beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And was power was given to him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, that is, all people, all languages, tongues, and nations. A powerful seat now that he would rule from, a powerful authority. And, of course, it seemed like the more power he had, the more he blasphemed God, or shall. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. You know, the beast is so strong, so powerful, it was assumed no one could withstand him. No one could make war with the beast. No one could prevail. But as we shall see in a few days, in rehearsing the second coming of Christ on the Feast of Trumpets, there is one that shall make war and shall win and shall have the victory over the beast and the system that Satan has inspired. But we see some of the mayhem caused in the meantime before Christ's victory as we read these verses. And of course, there's more, but we see the mayhem. We see the confusion. We see the control. We see the power, the authority that Satan gave and will give the beast. Now, there have been many rulers of many nations as the population of the world has grown. Satan and his demons have been there seeking to influence these rulers to do evil. Look at the present Middle East and its rulers and dictators. You know, oppression and criminal activities are prevalent, aren't they? In Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, that is to Ezekiel, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God. In the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. This is speaking of certainly rulers in this world. It's speaking of Satan and Satan's attitude and that which he implants and influences others to have. But we also see that this is speaking of a prophecy of a powerful religious leader in the future that will give his power and his support to the beast. And we see that in, well, let's look at it briefly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll turn back here shortly, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we see virtually the same words here recorded about the fulfillment of this prophecy that was prophesied again here in Second Thessalonians. Apostle Paul was talking about, don't let anybody deceive you. But he said, there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, verse 3 and verse 4. And this man, this religious leader, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. He's superior to God. He's sitting in God's seat. So that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Powerful impact on what is to occur in the near future. Going back to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3, says, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from you, you know, by Satan's power. You know, God revealed to Daniel what he knew, but only to a point. God didn't reveal everything to Daniel. But by Satan's power, they had greater wisdom than Daniel did." In verse 4, and it says, "With your wisdom and with your understanding, you have gotten you riches and have gotten gold and silver into your treasures." But that's what rulers generally do, isn't it? What rulers generally do in this world. But then when we look at the coming Babylon, the Babylon the Great, and the beast power that will exercise such authority over the entirety of the world, verse 5 says, "By your great wisdom and by your traffic have you increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches." Verse 6, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of God, behold, I will bring stranger on you, the terrible of the nations." And then God catalogs much of what men do in these rulership positions, influenced by Satan. Not caring for the people or their welfare. Creating a people who became poorer and more oppressed. Not giving any relief or showing mercy to people, only using and misusing them. And of course, then God goes on to speak of the power behind the throne of rulers. You know, his activities of sin, his end as God has determined, because God determines an end for the beast. And of course, the rulership that he had and the power that he had over the entirety of the earth. Then God goes on to relate about Lucifer, who was in the rest of the chapter here, who was in the Garden of Eden. He was the anointed cherub that covered the very throne of God until iniquity was found in him and he sinned. And of course, the same sins that the beast commits and other rulers commit is exactly what Satan did, who was Lucifer, but was given so much, and yet he sinned against God. He wanted to be God. He wasn't satisfied with just working in the way God had told him to work. We can see we are wrestling against stronger and superior opponents. We're wrestling against stronger and superior opponents. We are wrestlers who are forced into matches against greater wisdom and power, though it's perverted. But God gives us power to be stronger than the adversary, who has made himself the god of this world. In 1 John chapter 4, God gives us power, or we would not be able to wrestle or fight against the powers that in the spiritual world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "You are of God, little children," speaking to the church, "and have overcome them." That is, as he was speaking of false prophets who are also of Satan here in the earlier part of the chapter. "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." In verse 5, it says, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God, and he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You know, false prophets are influenced and led by Satan, who seeks to influence and lead the church astray, even to lead the church astray. But God gives us spiritual armor to defend ourselves against all the wiles of the adversary, enabling us to be strong and have good courage in every situation. But it's why truth and always seeking the kingdom of God and righteousness of Christ will keep us focused on our calling and our mission in life. and to do the essential wrestling that we have to do to resist Satan's influence. But Christ showed us what we have to do in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And so the devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, if, he knew he was, but he said, if you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And with each succeeding temptation, I won't go through the whole temptation here, but with each succeeding temptation, Christ resisted Satan with what? With truth, didn't he? He resisted Satan with truth. Then Satan departed for a little while. But God empowers us with the truth and the whole armor of God. As we go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and the epistle that was written to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, we had just read in verse 12 about how we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he says, take unto you the whole armor of God, even as David did, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, stand strong therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, the armament of truth around our loins protects the body, doesn't it? Even as our spiritual lives are protected by living the truth. You know, truth is the template, isn't it? Truth is the template for developing our lives and becoming like Christ. It's a template. A template is merely a gauge or a pattern or a mold used as a guide to make something consistently the same. You know, it enables a carpenter to make all cuts the same on a power saw so that they all fit perfectly together. That's what a template does. Or a metal worker to make all metal cut the same. Or if you're boring holes in that metal, they'll all be the same. That's what a template does. Truth always guides in developing in the image of Christ, doesn't it? Truth. No variations, and it will bring us to perfection or to completion. As Christ instructed Nicodemus when he came to him secretly at night, you know, Christ instructed about becoming a new creation. Becoming a new creation, being born again, or could not enter the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3, John chapter 3, one of the many templates of truth that Christ lived and taught. John chapter 3, verse 18. It says, he that believes on him, that is Christ, is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the only hope that we as mankind have. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness. Light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They didn't want their deeds exposed. Nobody wants their deeds exposed. But we've all, as God called us, we've all had to expose our deeds, haven't we? And then we follow the light. For everyone that does evil, verse 20, everyone that does evil hates the light neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or be discovered. You know, mankind wants to do what he wants to do. You know, people don't want to be reproved or discovered. But God already knows about everyone. God knows about everyone. But what do we have to discover? The truth about ourselves, don't we? We have to discover the truth about ourselves. You know, coming to the light, then we can live our lives by the power that God gives to us. Verse 21 here, continuing on in John chapter 3. But he that does truth, he that lives according to God's word and instructions, comes to the light. We go to God, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, because we seek God's help, that our deeds, our words, our lives, everything we speak, everything we think, not that any of us, at least I don't do it perfectly. If you do, I hope you do. But that's what we're striving to do, aren't we? We're striving to do. Come to the light and know that Christ lives in us, and we're seeking to live our life that way. We cannot live by the way of truth of ourselves. But as we do, it is made manifest or known. It's by the power of God. That's how it happens. For we have to put on the new person, which is no easy task. For we do wrestle with Satan's influence to continually put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation or conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. But as I've said before, though the old man is buried in a water baptism, in a death like Christ, the old man's a very good swimmer. You know, that's the reality of it, isn't it? But we have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And then we put on the new man, the new person, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We have to put on the whole armor of God, you know, using the breastplate of righteousness that protect, you know, the breastplate protects and guards the heart and other vital organs. And we have to put on the whole armor of God in order to survive in this present evil world. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And God says the peace of God passes or exceeds all understanding. As it says in Philippians 4, 7, it shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ. But our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. Then in verse 16, it says, above all, above everything else, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith that diverts the adversaries. We have this shield out in front that diverts the adversaries, every dart, the fiery darts, that would destroy us spiritually. You know, Satan's aim is accurate. His aim's very good, as he knows our weaknesses. But faith or trust in Christ is an absolute necessity, isn't it? To avoid the poison darts of Satan. A key part of our armor, a very key part of our armor. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Because another part of our armor is the helmet of salvation, which guards the head and the mind and what's in the mind and the Spirit of God that's in our mind. It's a guard for us. For our minds have received the very power and the Spirit of God. And this enables us to be that new person, doesn't it? This enables us to be that new person, the new creation spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. But we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation and ready to be revealed in the last time. The sword of the Spirit gets down to the nitty-gritty, doesn't it? Down to basics. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That's what the sword of the Spirit does. It gets down to very basics, doesn't it? Down to the nitty-gritty, down to the bottom line, down to what we have to do as we wield that sword of truth and love and mercy. It shows us what God is and who God is and who Christ is and what we're to become. In verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." You know, God knows all. "But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God knows it all, doesn't he? We're just learning it all. It's a lifetime of learning the entirety of our lives and what we're to become. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Then finally, as the apostle concludes the armor that God has for us, for each of us, to survive these wrestling matches that we are involved in, the spiritual wrestling to, you know, maintain our course in this life. Back to Ephesians once again. Chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, "Praying always." Because prayer is a very vital ingredient in all of this. The armor of God isn't just there and you just take it when selected when you want, and when you don't, you don't have to worry about it. Prayer is a very necessary ingredient, isn't it? It's a quintessential ingredient to our success in life. And the necessity of prayer in wrestling against the adversary and staying on course is vital. So God gives us the whole armor of God because he wants us to be protected from Satan, who is the god of this world, who made himself the god of this world, and to be able to come to God at all times for the protective armor, the spiritual armor that we need to live and glorify God and honor God every day of our lives.